Well, good evening. It's good to be together tonight, and we continue our journey through the book of Psalms. Not that we're going to ever finish that journey, but we are just taking it at the beginning and working our way through. We may come back at other times to look at some of these Psalms, but we come to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 and 4 have been thought to be sort of connected in some way. A prayer in the morning, Psalm 3, a prayer in the evening, Psalm 4. You might see the superscription there that's added, and I'll make some comments about that as we go through. But the Psalter begins with really a very, very important psalm, and that's Psalm 1. We handled that 2 months ago. Psalm 1 just lays forth the importance of the Word of God and walking in integrity. And it really has been said that Psalm 1 is a summary of the entire book of Psalms. And so we started there. Pastor Steve took last time Psalm 2, which talks about the Messiah, that surely he is the Son that has been installed. Even the admonition, do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and his wrath be kindled. And so Psalm 1, the importance of the law of God. Psalm 2, the victorious Messiah. And then we begin through the journey of these psalms. And the psalms are something that we can relate to no matter what we're going through. Difficulties, trials, victories, triumphs, you know, all of those different emotions are there in the psalms. And in the one before us, we'll see that David is in trouble. He's really running for his life. He's in a desperate place, but we will see as the psalm progresses how his confidence in God continues to develop into a rock-solid confidence by the end. So follow along with me as I read the psalm. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one that lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon the peoples. Let's pray again. Father, we know that we may not be running for our lives in terror and having to flee our homes as David was in this particular psalm. But Lord, we have troubles and difficulties and trials in our life. And Lord, we know that the only way to really be able to navigate difficulties and trials is to use the great privilege of prayer and to exercise the faith that you've given us, which leads to a confidence that you are with us, that you will make the way, that you will shine the light, that you'd provide the path. And so, Lord, we ask that you would have your way in each and every heart this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the first psalm that actually has a title, and the title actually says, A Psalm of David as he fled from Absalom, his son. So we're given that title, so we know that this psalm is linked to specific historical events. Now, many of the psalms we speculate, this could be this time in David's life, it could be that time, but there's 14 of the psalms that we know for sure are linked to specific historical events, and the one before us is one of those. And in particular, it's the section in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. Those chapters, if you wanted to read them later, we're going to read a portion of one in a moment. While David had occupied all the affairs of the government, his son Absalom stole the hearts of the people. He raised a rebellion in the nearby town of Hebron, and the rebellion was quick, and it was completely unexpected to David. He had no recourse but to flee Jerusalem himself, and whatever leaders had remained that had not been swayed by the turning of the hearts followed David. Absalom, we're told, is a good-looking lad, you know, in the Word of God. We're told that, or we can imply that he grew up very spoiled and wanted things to sort of go his way. He instigates this rebellion against the king, which is his father. And of course, he killed his half-brother, Amnon. In fact, that was the first public act. The first thing we see of Absalom, he's killing Amnon because of the way Amnon treated his sister, Tamar. And so Absalom was a man of bloodshed. Turn back with me, if you would, just 2 Samuel chapter 15. We'll just read a few of these verses. We don't have time to read the entire context, but you'll get a flavor for what David is experiencing. We'll just look at chapter 15, verses 4 to 6, and then I'll read 10. Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me a judge in the land, and every man who has a suit or cause could come to me, and then I could give him justice." You can see the arrogance right there. "And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment, and so Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." Verse 10, "But Absalom sent spies throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.'" You get the flavor there of what's going on, how he's turning the hearts of the people. From verse 13 on, you have the account of David fleeing Jerusalem. Chapter 16, how he is slandered. So that kind of provides a little bit of the backdrop. David retreats down the hill from Jerusalem, being on the hill across the Kidron Valley, rises up to the Mount of Olives where you see him, and the narrative says that he went about weeping and barefoot because of this situation, that his head was covered with sorrow because the way his son was treating him. Now, some think that David actually wrote this psalm while this is happening, in real time. In other words, while he's fleeing, while he's seeking to lay with enemies seeking to come around him. And others say, well, no, he probably wrote it some months later, recounting on it. I think the tone, and having spent the week really in the psalm, I think he wrote it in real time. I think he's actually penning this as he's experiencing it, and maybe you'll think that as well. It's interesting, this particular short psalm has three times, I missed the first one, the Selah that's there. You see it, there's four stanzas, two verses each. So verse 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. Three of those have the Selah. And there's only 73 times in the psalms that this occurs, that the word occurs. And so three of them are right here. It occurs once in Habakkuk as well. And so, and also just a note, you know, David, he was a man after God's own heart, but he also made a lot of foolish choices, didn't he? He had many wives, and in many regards, he was an absentee father. He had, those children were neglected because he had many wives, he had many children, and many of the problems that David faced were, in a sense, brought upon himself. And so, what we have unfolding in 2 Samuel is it's political of nature, but because of the nuances of what's in his family, it's also a family situation. Well, you might say, how in the world does all this apply to me? I'm not a king. I'm not fleeing from a rebellious son. Well, David is in trouble. He's crying out in a time of trouble, and the Lord comes to him in his need. And so I think that's how it'll apply to you. You may not be facing a military battle threat, but we're all facing some type of difficulty and trouble. Spurgeon said this, "There is no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross bearers here below." And so we shouldn't expect to go to heaven on flowery beds of ease. We might even say, well, if only David didn't have that affair and with Bathsheba, and if he had not this and that, and maybe there's situations in your life where you start to recount, looking back, at poor choices. Well, if only I hadn't done that, then I wouldn't be in the situation that I'm in today. Well, there's a problem with that. You're focused so much on the past, you're not looking at what the Lord may have for you on the future and the influence that you can have on in the future. The Lord Jesus himself was acquainted with difficulty and trouble. And even before the incarnation, you think of the angelic realm and one third of the angels rebelling against the perfect, holy, triune God. And then, of course, throughout his earthly ministry, the opponents and enemies that would rally up around him to seek to destroy him. So my purpose is simply this: to strengthen our confidence as Christian in God during times of trials. So we'll look at this under 4 points. They're relatively short. We won't be in this super long. And they all have confidence in them. So first of all, we see the need for confidence in verses 1 and 2. That's the trouble, the desperate cry in the midst of that trouble. Confidence for the Lord's protection. Confidence and peace of mind. And then confidence that ultimately leads to victory. So first of all, this idea here: O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him. This is present tense. That's another reason why I think it's probably something that he's crying out to the Lord in present tense. Some versions have in the very first phrase, how my adversaries have increased, that it's many adversaries. And so 3 times he uses this word many. He's well acquainted with the multiplicity of negative circumstances in his life. These are real circumstances for him. The conditions are cutthroat. Absalom wants the throne and he's going about it at any cost. What are the weapons that he uses? He uses rumors, lying, gossip, misrepresentation, and even violence to bring this about. So what is a man to do when he finds himself in that situation but to pray? But to pray. He knows he's in the minority and it's shrinking. How many of my enemies have multiplied? He knows that the opposition is active, that they're rising up against me. And yet he bows down to pray. The people are so emboldened to where they are even saying, God has judged you. God has cursed you, David. He's abandoning you. And David is here feeling grief-stricken over his son and his son's rebellion. Later in 2 Samuel 18:33, it says this, and this is after he's put to death, by the way. Absalom's put to death. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son. So there are several things there that are going on there. We're not going to unpack that because we want to get back to the psalm. But I think there's a sense of regret that he let things get to that place to where he had to be executed by, I believe it was Joab, to where his son had to be executed to stop the rebellion, but also the regret that he should have invested more in his life. Well, trials are a certainty in our lives as well, and they come in various colored ways. James 1, all different types of trials come. Through many trials, we enter the kingdom of heaven, right? Paul says in Acts 14:22, Thomas Boston said this, and I think it's a very pertinent quote: sin has turned the world from a paradise into a thicket, and there is no getting through it without getting scratched. So paradise, right? The Garden of Eden, paradise is turned into a thicket as thorns and all of that comes. And as we journey through this world as fallen creatures, and even as redeemed creatures, there are difficulties and scratches along the way. Some are deeper than others. Some are in more sensitive areas of the body than others. I think that's a really good analogy to think about this world. This world groans, longing for the redemption. Even we, our bodies groan within ourselves, longing for the redemption of our souls. Prayer in trial is a way for the Lord to bring us through our troubles. When we look too long at the enemies and how they're multiplied and how the insults are rising up and our eyes are focused on that, what do? Despair, right? It's utter despair. But when we turn our eyes upon the Lord, knowing that he is sovereign, he's got all of that under control. And even as a purpose for that we may not know, we can't keep our eyes on our enemies, we will forget God. Think of the 12 spies, right? They go into Canaan. There's giants in the land. Ten of the spies come back, and what do they say? Their eyes are focused on the enemies. Those are giants. There's no way our God and our armies can overtake them. But what about Caleb and Joshua? Their eyes are focused on their God, that we can surely overtake them because God is on our side. And so you see the dichotomy of focusing on our enemies, focusing on our troubles, rather than focusing on the God that can bring us through those troubles. Peter puts it like this, 1 Peter 5:6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." So the need for confidence. He's got to keep his eyes on the Lord. Everything's rising up about him. And now in verses 3 and 4, we see confidence in the Lord's protection. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head." See the contrast. The enemies are rising up. The insults are multiplying. "But you, O Lord," he turns to the Lord. And David even takes comfort on looking back on these past deliverances. "You are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head continually, has lifted it in the past and will yet lift it again, even now in this difficulty." Remember, David was just a mere 16, 17-year-old boy, and we saw amazing confidence in him. If you know the account, when he stands before Goliath, do you remember that? I mean, the armies of Israel are withdrawing and staying back, right? And he has this confidence already. 1 Samuel 17:37, "And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you." Confidence, incredible confidence. Why? Not in his own biceps, his 17-inch biceps, or you know how much he bench pressed the day before, but it's in the Lord who delivered me from these past deliverances will surely deliver me in this situation. David receives this threefold blessing from God that you see there. There's a deliverance, there's an honor, and that there's a joy that comes. Verse 4, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." I was crying. The tense suggests that it's a persistent crying. Turn over to Psalm 6, one page over, in verses 8 and 9. "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer." The Lord hears his weeping. We see it again later in the psalm of his crying out. And so he's crying to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy mountain. We love to sing that hymn, "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. We should take it to the Lord in prayer." And this idea here of, he answered from his holy mountain is a double nuanced sense. It's where David has been crowned as king and where the Ark of the Covenant is, a symbol of the earthly throne and of the covenant that God has with his people. And so we Christians learn the importance of having faith in God as we have access to God through prayer. So the confidence that he has there, confidence of the Lord's protection, looking back on those past things, now confidence that he will give him peace of mind in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, "I lay down and slept, and I awoke, and the Lord sustains me." Very, very simple, short verse, right? I lay down, I slept, I woke up, and the Lord sustains me. And you know, there's a couple of things here. That's why people say, this is a morning prayer necessarily, but the but what strikes me about this is when you're in real time in those types of situations, I mean, talk to a soldier, that's whether it's shells and mortars falling, it's kind of hard to sleep, you know? Like you're awake and you're just, when's the next one going to fall on my tent, you know? When you're in those kinds of situations, it is difficult to sleep. When he says that I lay down and slept and I awoke, it's not because I had the new Tempur-Pedic bed with just the right firmness and warmth and all of that. You know, it's not that at all. But rather, he's running. He's being hunted by enemies. He's under the stars. He's probably in a very uncomfortable place. But David has faith that his God will not leave him or forsake him. He doesn't allow the current anxiety levels to rise to a level to where he cannot even rest and entrust himself to God to protect him through the night. And so the Lord sustains David in this. He has prayed, he's renewed his confidence, he's remembered past deliverances, and therefore now I can entrust myself to him by resting and receiving that rest that comes from the Lord. Peter, remember when he's in prison, I think it's Acts 12, and he's in prison with two Roman guards next to him. He's sleeping like a baby. Pastor Jeff Thomas reminded me, I was listening to a sermon. And the angel, remember, had to come when the angel was letting him out of prison. You remember that? He doesn't just open the lock and say, come on, Peter. He had to nudge Peter. He's in the deep sleep. Hey, Peter, come on. But Peter, again, resting in the Lord. Paul Tripp says this about prayer. Prayer yanks you out of your delusions of self-sufficiency and reminds you how deeply you need prayer. How deeply you need the Lord, sorry. Prayer humbles you as it does, and it makes you more patient and more understanding. Prayer helps to set our circumstances right, doesn't it? Verse 6, I will not be afraid, though 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. I will not be afraid. The number of his foes mean nothing. Remember the whole Gideon thing of whittling down the army from 32,000 to 300 or something like that. And the Lord is saying that it's not about numbers. I'm in charge here. And so too with that in reverse as well. And so you can see a transition. Remember at the very beginning, oh Lord, my adversaries have increased. They're rising up against me. They're mocking me and all of that, to where he says, I will not be afraid, though 10,000 of them are out there and they've set themselves against me. Confidence, peace of mind that he might rest and sleep and entrust himself to God, peace in mind that he will protect him even through difficulty. I'm reminded of Martin Luther, of course, you know, Reformation Day a couple months ago, but when he's called to the Diet of Worms there to stand before the papal court and the emperor, and he's given a defense, he's being accused of heresy. What does he say? He says this, with boldness, unless I am persuaded by the words of Scripture and sound reasoning, I cannot recant. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Well, lastly, verses 7 and 8, confidence, since the victory comes from the Lord. God will smite your enemies. God has done it in the past, and there's assurance of the future. Look at the language he uses. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek, and you have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Spurgeon put it like this. He says, all your foes become like toothless lions. A lion that might be big and fierce but has no teeth, right? And that's the idea, is he's shattered the teeth of the wicked. He's taken away their ability to penetrate and to do harm. In verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Does that sound familiar? You've heard that before? Of course, in Reformed circles, we hear that a lot. It's not of man, it's of the Lord. But think of the echo from the belly of the great fish. That was Jonah's declaration at the end of that beautiful paragraph in Jonah chapter 2, as he's quoting psalm after psalm and scripture after scripture, and salvation is of the Lord. The key here, brethren, is that we're going to have ups and downs in this life, okay? It's going to be ups and downs. You might think, but what we need is the stability of faith. And you could think of this. Faith is like a thermostat in your home. And my home would be a comfortable, would be say 68. Maybe in your home it's 75, just depending on how hot you run, right? But what does the thermostat do? It allows it to go down a degree or two, up a degree or two, but it keeps it in a range, right? And so too, faith keeps us stable. No matter what comes from the left, what comes from the right, what comes unexpectedly from behind, oh, it may shock us, it may knock us down for a moment, but we can remain steadfast and stable and not overreact and entrust ourselves to a sovereign God to do what is right. Faith works in that way to give us that spiritual stability. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The blessings is for God's people in comfort and in trial. It flows from grace and it is enjoyed by faith. Salvation comes from nowhere else. Our foes may try to say that salvation comes from this, or comes from your own strength, it comes from the free will of man. No, it comes from the Lord. Turn over to Psalm 27 and look with me for a moment at the psalmist's confidence that he has here. Psalm 27, probably just the first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? I'll read through verse 3. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh and adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp around me, my heart will not fear. Though a war arise against me, in spite of this, I will be confident. I look at those couple of verses as really parallel to Psalm 3. As we see David's confidence continue to strengthen. Two quick points of application. We want to be those that have, in times of trouble, to where our confidence is strengthened, a growing confidence in time of trouble was the title. We need to draw near to God and cast our cares upon him and not try to navigate these difficult things that may come in our life in our own strength. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves and not listen to our minds, not listen to outside influence that would seem to divide and distort. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this: the main trouble of the whole matter of spiritual depression is this, that we allow ourselves to talk to us instead of we talking to ourselves. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in a moment as you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you, and they bring back the problems of yesterday, and you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what God is, what God has done, and what God has pledged himself to do for you. You see the difference. We wake up and we think of those problems that have occurred from the night before, the day before, the week before, or whatever, and we allow those to begin to beat us down rather than remembering our confidence in God and then to call out to God in prayer. Charles Simeon says, we have not to awaken him by our cries or to prevail upon him by our pleadings, as though he were of himself either inattentive to us or adverse to undertaking our cause. In other words, that's 18th century language of we don't have to think that God's too busy to hear us, okay? He is ready to hear. It goes on, It is not for this end. That our prayers and tears are required, but for impressing of our minds that our help must come from him. Yea, his eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find objects, as it were, who feel their need of him. His whole heart and his whole soul are engaged for us. As his children, he is so intimately acquainted with our lives. Who are we to fall into the error of the neighbors over there with Allah? It seems so far away. Allah has nothing to do with the everyday Muslim because he's too big, too transcendent, too far away. Not our God. His eyes look to and fro throughout the earth, looking for one to where his whole heart and his whole soul will be engaged with us in times of trouble. So, brethren, just a few thoughts from Psalm 3. It's been a blessing to study it, and I hope that you have a better understanding of it as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the trials that you bring into our life. They're for our own good. And Lord, may we make good use of them. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.